Let me pull it up. Let's see. What do I push again? Just hit escape on that one? Okay. We changed over recently, so it just takes a little bit of adjustment. Okay. So we're going to review a few of them. We'll add one more to what we've been reviewing. Revelation 9, verse 21, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Chapter 12, verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. And on Revelation 13, 8, we're going to follow the New American Standard translation. And we added a few more blanks as we keep trying to add it, since it's a little bit longer and we may not be as used to perhaps the New American Standard. But let's say this together. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. We're going to add Revelation 14, verse 4, just part B, because if you look at this, of course, this is an important one. A lot of people, a certain group, will actually think that the 144,000 doesn't necessarily just mean that it's specifically male virgins, but they believe that the 144,000 is literal. So let's look at that and why this is an important one, because it's interesting how somebody might come to this verse and want to take part of it literally and then take another part of it figuratively. So when you look at Revelation 14:4, it says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. So these are male virgins. So this numbering of the 144,000, verse 3, if taken literally, would exclude all married men, it would exclude all women, and specifically within the context, then the 144,000, they would be physically Jewish. We know that this is a symbolic book, as we have mentioned a number of times from the onset of the book. And so the 144,000 is not literal. The male virgins that you see here is not to be taken literally. This is a reference to God's redeemed. But we want to focus on part B. Let's say this together. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And of course, if we will follow Jesus, the Lamb, I mean, even the terminology of Lamb, is Jesus literally a lamb? It's symbolic. So when you come to Revelation 14:4, you have to know the 144,000 of verse 3 is symbolic. You have to know that the concept of the Jewish male virgins is symbolic, but the Lamb himself. Back to John 1:29, when John the Immerser said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then, of course, we've already seen by this time that Jesus is also pictured as a lion in chapter 5. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. So the lion who is also a lamb. We want to go back and just do a brief review of the seven letters. We identified that while they are letters, more specifically, they're going to be prophetic messages to these congregations of Asia Minor. And so in chapters 2 and 3, these seven congregations to whom the book of Revelation would be originally delivered, just summarizing these letters, we recognized that Jesus encourages the congregation to be faithful. He warns them against compromise, and of course that compromise specifically is going to be within their pagan, idolatrous society. And so do not compromise, do not engage in the emperor cult worship, revering him as Lord, as deity, as God, because it's very clear, chapter 1, the picture of Jesus, he is the Son of Man, he is the one that we are to follow. And I think you also see, as we identified in chapter 1, verse 8, God is the Almighty, but we're going to see throughout the book that what God is, Jesus is as well, being deity. So Jesus warns them against compromise. And then he urges them to overcome compromise in order to, and notice the focus, one of the main focuses of the book, in order to inherit eternal life. We'll be talking more about that as we look at each of these congregations, just as we saw with the congregation at Ephesus. Just as we had studied in the book of John, the whole thrust and the theme is to believe in Jesus. And of course, believing, completely being faithful, obedient, believing that you may have life in His name. And we're going to see that this whole concept of the lampstands as lights in the world, Jesus is the light of the world and dispelling the darkness. And as we've mentioned, and we'll be talking more about that, but eternal life, the concept of light, versus death, spiritual death, darkness, and the idolatrous world in which they lived. The letters serve as part of an extended introduction. Of course, as we noted last time in more detail, the ancient letter, you have pretty much basically an introduction, usually shorter, not three chapters. But then you have the body, which the visions are going to serve as the body of the message of Revelation, chapters 4 through 20. Then, of course, at the end, beginning with about chapter 22, verse 6, you will have what is called the benediction. So the visions fit within the framework of the standard structure of a first century letter. The introduction, chapters 1 through 3, concluding warnings, chapter 22, verse 6, and then the benediction specifically is the last couple of verses, chapter 22, verses 20 and 21. So you don't have in all of the the standard letters necessarily a warning, but you will see that it does fit within the framework of the standard structure with a very clear introduction, a very clear body of visions, and then, of course, you have the warnings, and then you have the final salutation, the benediction, if you will. Notice then, and of course benediction is, it's well wishes is what that is. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Notice then the structure of the seven letters. While the letters themselves do not fit the standard form of an ancient letter, because they are seen as prophetic messages, and as we noted last time, there are five general sections, and of course this is going to be subject to minor alterations. You could argue for seven, as we discussed last time, of each letter. Number one, the command to write to a messenger of a congregation. To the messenger of the congregation of Ephesus, write. And you see that very specifically to each one of the congregations, the messenger. Our translations, I do believe it's unfortunate that renders it as angel, because the messenger would not be an angelic being. It would be a human messenger at each of these congregations. God does not writing through John to communicate to an angelic messenger, but to a human messenger, who will, of course, I believe, as we've identified, is actually delivering the message. He is reading. He is the one who is pronounced in Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear, so that you have the reader and the hearers, and they're all blessed if they hear it and they heed it. And to hear within the book of Revelation is to heed. The phrase "these things," of course, is also within these five sections. These things, introducing Jesus' self-description based on the description in chapter 1. We've talked about the importance of understanding and seeing the vision and to be able to identify what we're seeing, what is being revealed as we go through chapter 1. Because we'll keep tying this in as we continue in chapter 2 and then into chapter 3. So, these things says the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So, Jesus identifies himself, and it's based upon what we see in chapter 1. Notice also the phrase, "I know your works," to every one of the congregations, telling them that I know everything about you. And the phrase, "I know your works," is introducing commendation or accusation depending upon the situation. Commendation to the faithful congregations, that is Smyrna and Philadelphia, or accusation, the other five congregations, encouraging them then to repent, and with a warning to the unfaithful, or encouragement to the faithful. Even if it's going to mean that they're going to die, yet, as we have seen, we'll look at it a little bit more, chapter 2, verse 10, "Be faithful to death, I'll give you the crown of life," to the congregation at Smyrna. Number 4, the exhortation to understand and obey. "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." So, it is a matter of understanding and then obeying, because in order to hear the message and to be able to try to see what John saw. And that takes understanding. But this is one of the points that we stressed when we went through the 8 keys to unlock the book of Revelation, is that one of those keys is that the book of Revelation was written to be understood. And we did use Revelation 1:3 as one of the bases for that. "So that blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy of this book and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near." God makes it very clear through, of course, his son Jesus, who then delivers it to John, that the message is to be read to each congregation, and a blessing is pronounced upon the reader and upon the hearers. And of course, as we've discussed at length, in Romans 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, other translations, by the word of Christ. So faith did come by hearing. Why? Because as best we can tell in the research we presented, about 90% of that known world at that time was illiterate. And so faith really did come by hearing. And so they hear it. And how are they going to be blessed? Not just by hearing, but by keeping those things that are written in it. And God is not going to ask us to keep something we can't possibly understand. And so, from our perspective, we have to approach the book of Revelation as a book that can be understood. The first century Christians certainly did approach it as, this is a book that not only can I understand, but I absolutely must understand the message, not necessarily absolutely everything in it, but I have to understand the gist of the book. I have to understand the greater majority of the book so that I can keep it. And so while we may not be able to understand all the background, and of course the background that we're going to be looking at even in more detail as we look at these congregations, they understood with great precision, very accurately, that background. We're going to see that we're going to struggle based upon having a lack of sufficient background on certain points. Not necessarily everything, not necessarily the greater majority of things in the book of Revelation, but we will present some things that we do not, based upon all of the efforts of scholarship and archaeology and so on and so forth, we don't necessarily have absolutely everything to be able to say, I know for sure what this passage is about. And yet, we can still understand the message of the book of Revelation. It reminds me of what we have in 2 Peter 3. Turn with me, if you will, because I find it refreshing that we can actually appeal to a passage that Peter references the beloved brother Paul. Notice 2 Peter 3, verse 15. Notice what Peter says concerning Paul and his wisdom that the Lord had given to him. He said, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you," verse 16, "as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things," not most things, not the greater majority, but "some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." So Peter, even being an inspired apostle, he found some difficulty to understand some of what Paul had written because God had given him so much wisdom. And isn't that the way it's supposed to be, though? That we're going to have to dig deeper and we're going to have to try to uncover more and more of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Because that's what Paul actually said, "To me, who am less than the least of all saints, has this grace been given?" Of course, that grace that he's talking about specifically seems to be clearly the apostleship, and that God had called him to be an apostle. So he says, "That I may preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Notice then the fifth section, as we give these general sections, the promise to the conquerors. And we're going to see, of course, we may specifically think of Smyrna, but we're going to see that in these other letters as well. The promise of eternal life and how to attain eternal life through Jesus. And so it's an inheritance, not a matter of earning, but inherit. And I think that's the terminology. Whenever Jesus says, "I will give you," it is a gift. He will give, and thus it is an inheritance. And we had discussed point three. You could actually break this down so that you could extend this to 7 points. So that you have the command to write, number one. You have the phrase "these things" that introduces Jesus' self-description based on chapter one. And then the third point would be that you have a commendation. And then the fourth point would be that you would have an accusation. And then the fifth point, you would have this concept of warning or encouragement. And then the sixth point, exhortation to understand, obey. And the seventh would be promise to the conquerors. But I chose to lump it together under the general category of "I know your works." That seemed to work better as far as trying to summarize these five sections. Notice then, again, the general pattern of thought in each letter. Jesus presents himself with characteristics suitable to each congregation's situation. We've already seen that with the congregation at Ephesus. And it provides the basis for faith to overcome the specific issue, and as we said, in five of these congregations, it's problem, specific problem or problems, whereas it's an issue, not a problem, for the faithful congregation, Smyrna and Philadelphia. And so providing the basis for faith to overcome the specific issue that's facing each congregation. And Jesus introduces the situation or the particular problem with "I know," and then he addresses them accordingly. So, "I know your work, your tribulation." Jesus gives either encouragement to persevere in the face of trial, as we mentioned, to the faithful, or exhortation to repent in order to avoid judgment. And we're going to talk more about judgment, especially when we talk about the congregation at Pergamos. And that concept of judgment is specifically addressing the unfaithful. So Jesus invites the congregations to respond by obeying. Must hear, and we talked about this, that the imperative is, he who has an ear, let him hear. And let him hear is actually, it's supposedly translating an imperative, a command, let him hear. So when we hear let him hear, it's not just a kind suggestion and it's an option, but it's actually, he who has an ear, he must hear what the Spirit says to the congregation. So respond by obeying the encouragement or exhortation that Jesus gives. So on the basis of a positive response, that is, hearing followed by overcoming. So hearing, and then that concept of hearing, I understand the message, and then be obedient to the message, and overcoming comes as a result of hearing. And then Jesus promises eternal life with him. So, this is kind of where we left off. And we briefly introduced it. I wanted to flesh this out more because we had not presented it, you know, as far as in writing. But the condition of the congregations is presented in a literary form of a chiasm. And some will say chiasm, but most will say chiasm. And, of course, based upon the Greek key, and I do say key, but most people will say chiasm, and that's what I usually will say is chiasm, but you may say it as chiasm. So notice A, B, C, 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 B prime, A prime. And so that you're going to have the A and the A prime go together, the B and the B prime go together, and then the three middle letters, the three central letters, are going to go together as well. So that what that looks like is, and I'm going to refer to them by the numbers, but mapping it out, one is A, and that's Ephesus. The seventh one is A prime, Laodicea. So that what you're going to see as we're analyzing this is that Ephesus and Laodicea, these are the two worst congregations. They are the worst congregations. Actually, they're even going to form the boundary of these letters. So it's going to be the literary boundary. And so 1 and 7. And then notice CCC, which I'm going to just list it as far as our order of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, 1 to 7. The third, fourth, and fifth, the central letters, the middle letters, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis. And most of our translations seem to be going with Pergamum, but the Greek word is Pergamo. So it can go as Pergamos or Pergamum, but it is actually based upon the city of what is now known as Pergamum. So that's why your translation will have Pergamum. But I'm going to probably continue to pronounce it as Pergamos. And sometimes I will just say Pergamos, but Pergamos. So you have Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis. And you're going to notice that Pergamos is going to be the best of these three congregations, and Sardis is going to be the worst of these three congregations. And at the center, you're going to have Thyatira. We'll plan to talk more about that. And then you have the second and the sixth congregations within this chiasm. Smyrna and Philadelphia, these are the best congregations, but notice they are in the minority. They are in the minority. And so what you have just from a literary perspective is that this is not a good picture. It's a bleak picture of the situation of the congregations. But we do note that Smyrna and Philadelphia are exceptionally good congregations, and Jesus has nothing but commendation for them and tells them that they're going to have to continue to be faithful, and he tells them that he will give them the crown of life based upon faithfulness to him. So again, just to rehash, 1 and 7, Ephesus and Laodicea, they are the worst, and notice they are in danger of losing their very identity with Christ. Jesus tells Ephesus that if they do not repent, they do not do the first works, and of course we talked about that, they're going to have to be more evangelistic. They're going to have to, as the lampstand, they're going to have to let their light shine. They're going to have to tell more people and be more bold in their evangelism. Otherwise, Christ will remove their lampstand. And we did spend quite a bit of time developing, showing that that is what's being identified concerning the congregation at Ephesus. They were stalwarts concerning doctrinal purity, but they apparently, it seems, had such a focus on doctrinal purity, but properly so, because Paul had told them about the error that would inevitably try to work its way into the congregation, as we see all the way back to Acts chapter 20. Also, as Paul wrote to Timothy, and Timothy was at Ephesus, and we looked at that background. But now, they have to repent, otherwise they're going to have, Jesus will remove their lampstand. And so if their lampstand is removed, they will no longer be identified with Christ, and they will not be part of the body of Christ. And Laodicea, you could argue absolutely that Laodicea was even worse than Ephesus, because Jesus pretty much tells them, you make me sick. Because he said, you're good for nothing. You're like your water. They weren't like the cold water from Colossae or the hot water from Hierapolis. They were lukewarm, like their own water. And so, and that their water would make them nauseous. And so Jesus is telling them, you're just like your water. You make me sick. I'll vomit you out of my mouth unless they repent. And it doesn't look like Ephesus or Laodicea would have very much time to repent and reform. Then, of course, 3, 4, and 5, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis, some faithful, some compromisers. And, of course, we recognize usually Pergamos and Thyatira as the compromisers, and Sardis, they're dead. They're dead. Yeah, I think you could argue that the worst congregation, Laodicea, the second to worst is Ephesus, standing in jeopardy of having their lampstand removed, and then third after that would be Sardis, because they had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. So, then as we talk about these congregations as a whole, the worst, that means the worst congregations, Ephesus and Laodicea, they form the literary boundaries. They're like bookmarks, like bookends, I should say. Bookends of the letters, and then these central congregations, these middle congregations, they have serious problems. And so these central congregations with serious problems, they form the core of the message. As we suggested, it's not a brilliant, vibrant picture of each of these congregations as shining. Their lampstands are all bright and glowing, though Jesus himself is the lamp. He is the priest who is taking care of these lampstands, but it's based upon what he has to work with. So it's no reflection on Jesus, it's a reflection on each lampstand, each congregation. And notice this, number four, as we had suggested, Thyatira. Thyatira is in the very center of these congregations. And if you map it out, which I tried that initially, and this format seemed to work better, but if you just go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, what is the very center of 1 through 7? 4. You have 3 on each side. And so 4 is the center. It's the middle letter. At the middle letter. And notice we have a warning within the center of the central letter, the middle letter, and notice what is stated in chapter 2, verse 23. Because this actually is the probably key concept, because it's the only reference to all the congregations. While you do have, you know, he who has an ear, he must hear what the Spirit says to the congregations. Everybody's supposed to pay attention to that. But notice this is the only phrase, only time it says, it specifically mentions all the congregations. And notice, to Thyatira, I will kill her children with death, and all the congregations shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. And so this was a message that, yes, pointed to Thyatira, but it was all of them. It's at the heart of this message. We're going to stop here, and Lord willing, we'll pick back up, and we're going to talk more about chapter 2, verse 10 as we come back, and we're going to pick up with Smyrna, because we've already talked about Ephesus, now to the suffering saints at Smyrna. And Smyrna and Philadelphia, of course, are going to encourage us the most. We are going to learn what we're not to be like. We're not to be like, as we've already discussed, the congregation at Ephesus, that while they had put such an emphasis on doctrinal purity, they had done so to the neglect of reaching the world around them. And they had slighted in their evangelism, and so their lampstand, the light on the lampstand, was not brightly glowing. You know, sometimes we sing the song, "Let the lower lights be burning, send a gleam across the wave." You know, that imagery is that the Father has done all He can do, and He's the upper light, shining, bringing people in as closely as He can, but then He leaves to us the responsibility of letting the lower lights be burning so that people can pilot those treacherous shoals and pilot the strait to come in safely into the harbor. And people are out there in the sea, and they're looking. And they can come in so far, but it's many times, just as we see in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian nobleman said, whenever Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I unless some man guide me?" And so, that's what Ephesus was supposed to serve as, and they had failed in their responsibility. But we're going to thankfully have a couple of examples. Smyrna is one of those congregations that these are so individual that Jesus calls upon them to be faithful even in the face of death. And they will die because of their faith in Christ, because of their dedication and commitment. And yet Jesus says, "I'll give you the crown of life." And that'll be our hope too, if we can endeavor to persevere throughout this life